For the opportunity to look into your word, Father, and as we look into the text, Lord, this morning, Romans 8, 29 through 34, especially verses 32 through 35, it doesn't get any better than this, Lord. I don't think there is a more glorious text in all of Scripture than these verses, which we will look to expound upon and try to explain, Lord. And since it is such a glorious verse as it is, Lord, I just ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to anoint me, Father, to keep my lips from error, to be able to speak the truth, as Jesus told us that thy word is truth, and that the saints here this morning, Lord, at Grace Community Church, would be edified and built up in the most holy of faith. So I ask the Holy Spirit to come and to be with these listeners here, that you would open up their spiritual ears and their spiritual eyes to see the immensity of the text and the great truths and the great pillars of truth, the great foundations that are put forth by God the Creator to enable us to have an unshakable security as we walk on this guilty sod of this planet. So we just ask for your special watch care over us, Lord, this morning. Give us strength, Father, to look into these words, Lord, and to grasp the truths that you'd, through your Holy Spirit, would have us to grasp and to bring honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we ask it this morning. Amen. Last week we talked about verses 29 through 31 primarily, and today we'll talk about, like I mentioned, verses 32 through 34 in Romans chapter 8. And we saw the design last week, Sunday, of a massive, God-wrought, blood-bought, unshakable security that we have in Christ, and all of that to allow us to suffer well. We saw that come through in some of the other verses, which we'll speak again on this morning. But God-wrought, blood-bought, unshakable security that will allow us to suffer well when those difficult 9/11 type days and events enter into our lives. And we looked at, we mentioned verses like Romans 8, 18, and Romans 8, 23, and Romans 8, 28, and the great 8:28, as we can call it, that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we've got to ask the Apostle Paul, how can you say this? How can this possibly be true? And he uses the word for in the very next sentence, meaning because. He is going to set down a foundation that is going to allow those truths to be able to permeate our spirit within us, and that we will have an unshakable security when everything breaks loose around us, and that nothing can separate us, as the Scriptures tell us, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says it in a great foundational statement in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about three great works there of God, two of which have been done before the world began, before you had even come into being, before the foundation of the world. One of those works that God did long ago was foreknowing. We look at the word foreknow in the sense of the word know and how it's used in the Scriptures. We gave you at least a half a dozen different texts as to how the word know is used in the Bible. And we saw that it was a choosing and ordaining and electing and embracing a loving toward us from the Father before we had done anything good or evil, that he foreknew us. Another word that we came up with was a good translation of the word foreknew would be those whom he foreloved. So we found out from John Stott and John Murray, a couple of great theologians, that is a sovereign, distinguishing love. We are being set apart before the foundation of the world. The other great work that we saw that God did before the foundation of the world was predestinating. Another big word that maybe you've seen, maybe you haven't seen, maybe you didn't even know it was in the Bible. It's in the Bible a variety of times. And we saw that was a deciding on God's part, an ordaining, a decreeing, of what type of destiny that you would have as you go forward into your life, namely, in this case, a being conformed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Haldane, you might remember, said, God foreknows what will be by determining what will be or what shall be. God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. And I thought that was a good summation as to what predestination is. We looked at the purpose. Our three-point outline, if you remember correctly, was the first step or in our unshakable security steps in salvation was the purpose of our salvation. And we see that being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point of that would be the progress of our salvation. And the third, which we'll take a look at today, would be the proof of our salvation. But the progress of our salvation started in God's foreknowing us, and then it went to predestinating us, as the text says. And then in verse 30, Paul says, whom he predestined, he also called. And we looked at the word call. There is an inward call that comes from an outward call, primarily the Word of God, primarily the Bible, primarily His Word. And we found out that the gospel, it's the good news, it's by grace, and it is also effectual. It has an effect on those whom He has called. Because as we go to the next piece of the progress there, we see that who God calls, He also justifies. You might remember also we brought up Robert Haldane, a good commentator on the book of Romans. He says, the call of God has the power to produce what it commands. The power of God has the power to produce what it commands. And we used a couple of examples. One was Lazarus, where Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the call produces Lazarus coming forth. I also used my own mentioned of my own name, Randy Slack, live. And the newborn baby cries the word of faith. And we are brought into the family of God. So whom he calls, he also justifies. And justifying, we had mentioned, was a once-and-for-all declaration that we are made right with God. And it comes by faith. And it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we maintain that man is justified by faith. So that faith, obviously, is a great work. And we looked at that word faith, and we come to the conclusion that what do we have that we've not received, Paul says elsewhere? That we did not make the final decision to believe on God. It was God's work before eternity. We were not the effect or the cause of our faith. That was He was. And you could also go to Romans 4:4 is a great verse for that. Romans 11:6, we didn't take the time to look at that. But a couple of other good verses that declare what grace is versus earning, versus merit, versus a wage, and those types of things. But justification was a legal act of God when the moment we believe in Christ, God forgives us of our sins, He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, and He declares us righteous before Him. He doesn't make us righteous, He declares us righteous in His sight. And then the last piece of progress we have in this unshakable security we have in our salvation is glorification. And it's tied to justification. So whom God justifies, it is guaranteed that we will be glorified. And in one sense, we are already, as it's used in the past tense in the text. But we look at some other texts that showed us that we are being conformed to His image from one degree of glory to another. We don't get to be like Jesus overnight. We showed that we're going to be more like Him in character and more like Him in destiny as we go on. And it's going to be a lifetime battle. There are going to be some real struggles that the Lord will put in our path, or the devil will try to tempt us, or the sin of man is going to try to get us off our path, that we will become more like Jesus, but it's not going to be an overnight thing. It will be a lifetime battle from one degree of glory to another. And then Paul says, as he tries to find words, I guess you can say, as to how to wrap all of this up, in verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? What can you say to those things? I think Paul is asking. This is just tremendous. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. I can't fathom how all this works together, but the Spirit is leading him to these words that he's put down on paper, and I don't know if he understood every facet and every detail of all of those types of things, but he says, what shall we say to these things? And what he comes up with is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He comes to the conclusion here that if all of that is true, and all of that is what God says it is, there is no way that anybody can be against us if God is for us in all those particular ways that he's just described in the verses before. But then you might remember, I mentioning, well, Mr. Speaker, how about the things down in verse 35? And they were read up here for you this morning. Seven very difficult things that can come upon us that Paul mentions. And we mentioned that those things that persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. Those things are going to try to affect us, but they're not going to be successful. They are not going to overcome you, or they are not going to overwhelm you because of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can get in the way and separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no matter if we are being put to death like sheep all day long to the slaughter. Nobody is going to be successful in that. And we're going to see that in a little different sense again this morning, too. Today you'll see more of the same. And I guess if I had to wrap up kind of as an introductory thought here on what we talked about last week, as we get to the proof of our salvation, we've seen the purpose, the progress, and now the proof of our salvation, it would have to come from 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul says, "It is by his doing," that is the Father's doing, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who is wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And I think that's how I could best sum it up, if I had to sum it up in just one verse. But Paul then has another incredible statement, one that is hard to fathom. And he mentions it as a statement, and then he's going to ask a couple questions behind that. But the statement is, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he freely with him not give us all things?" It is something that's going from the greater, the greatest, to something that is lesser, which is a little less. Paul lays forth the great price of redemption here in this verse. A father not sparing his own son of death for the love that he had for those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined to become his children. Despite them being dead in their sins, as Ephesians tells us that, he overcame even that. The father had nothing more dear, more precious, or more excellent to give than his son. And you might remember Paul's mentioning is that he is an indescribable gift to us. He sums it up in Corinthians. I think that's where that comes from. But he spared Abraham's son Isaac, but he wouldn't spare his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a father has a great love for his son. Some of you are fathers, and some of you have sons in your little close-knit families. And maybe you can put yourself in the father's shoes as to what it would be like for you to offer your son up for the sins of the world. That is quite hard to fathom, that one would be willing to do that. And one of the greatest obstacles, I guess, in Jesus' case that he had overcome was, in Hebrews it says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If you look at the Greek text, when Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me," to the Father on the cross, it is the same Greek word. We are never going to be forsaken as Jesus was forsaken on the cross. And I don't know if any human mind can quite fathom what he went through when he felt forsaken by his Father. But it is the same Greek word where it says he will never leave us or forsake us. Those children, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, become conformed to the image of his Son. But he also says, "But he delivered him up for us all." It was a decree. It was a decision made long ago, in ages past, at an appointed time. You'll see that. Pastor Rose mentioned this a while back as well. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for us." And he died for the ungodly. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Also, 1 Peter 2:24, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." Galatians 3:1, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:1. Galatians 1:4 says, "Christ gave himself for our sins." And this was the plan. This was his plan before the foundation of the world, before Adam sinned or anything else happened to that degree. In Acts 2:23, "Christ, being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." The exact two words that we're looking at in Romans 4:29. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. This was set forth to send Jesus forth to die for the sins of mankind. And also we mentioned a great verse from Acts as well. I'll have to mention it again this week because it makes the point, I think, so well. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," that is the Father anointed, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand," that is the Father's hand, "your purpose predestined to occur." The Lord was in control. He was sovereign over all of these things that were happening. There wasn't anything out of control. He's a God of order, not a God of chaos, he tells us in the Scriptures. And because of this, what he has done, and there could be no greater gift than he could have given, he will also give us all the lesser things. Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life." He says, "My cup overfloweth." We ask for a couple of pieces of bread, he gives us a full loaf. He is a God of abundance, taking care of every need that we would possibly have. Also in Ephesians 1:3, "The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in his Son, Christ Jesus." Every spiritual blessing. If he has given us the greater, will he not give us the lesser? If he has given us the more important, will he not give us the lesser important? Divine love for man and divine hate for sin is seen in this verse. Divine love for man and divine hate for sin is seen in this verse, as Paul states it in verse 32. They are definitely shown most clearly. That which we feared the most, the wrath of God, Jesus was going to step in front of. He was going to avert us, who Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus had to be a propitiation. We'll see that word here in a second as well. But he had to stand in the way of God's wrath for us to be brought, to be born again, to be new creatures in Christ, as he tells us in Corinthians. And an interesting point, if you can get a picture as to what Luke says in his gospel in Luke 19, it's 28, where Jesus says, or the writer says that he went, that is, Jesus went on ahead of them. He went on ahead of them up to Jerusalem. He didn't like lag behind. You don't see any hesitation in Jesus' steps there. He has a goal. He has something in mind. He has been called upon to do a certain thing. He's been predetermined, foreknown to be able to do this, and he is going to go forward to Jerusalem at this point in time. And we get an idea as to what those things were from Luke 18, I think it's in verse 31, Luke 18, 31. "Where we are going up," Jesus says, "to Jerusalem, so that what the prophets, all the prophets had written concerning the Son of Man may be fulfilled, may be come to fruition, that all that had been written from the prophets, from the Old Testament, these things are finally going to happen, and now is the time that they are going to happen." 1 John 4:10, we've mentioned this, this word propitiation. "In this is love. We love only because he first loved us and gave his Son as what? A propitiation for our sins." He was the wrath absorber for us, if you can call that another word. A curse absorber. He absorbed God's wrath. It was poured out upon him and not upon the ones who are not worthy, the ones who are not or undeserving of any kind of love. It wasn't poured out upon us. We get a good picture of that also from Romans 8:3, where he, that is the Father, condemned sin in him, in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And those sins, obviously, were ours. In Isaiah chapter 53, we get a very good picture, painted many years before Jesus was even born. In verses 5, Isaiah 53:5, and also verses 10 through 12, and I'd like to read that. "But he," that is Jesus, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." He is absorbing all of this, all of the wrath of God in verse 5 there. In verse 10 it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." What a sentence. What a thought. Hard to imagine. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. What a great picture Isaiah is writing here, so that we get a better grasp of what Jesus is going through, or going to be going through at this point in time anyway. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's amazing, that the one who was numbered among the Godhead was also numbered among the transgressors. It's like an oxymoron. How can that possibly be? We are getting a good description from the scriptures as to what Jesus had to go through, because he loved us in an incredible fashion, which we've just been going through. If God literally delivered up his son unto the death of the cross, and he did, everything necessary, will he not do everything necessary to protect the investment for which he paid such a high price? That is a great question. That is a great question. If God literally delivered up his son unto the death of the cross, and he did, will he not do everything necessary to protect the investment for which he made such a high price? Psalm 84:11. There will be no good thing that he will withhold from those who walk uprightly. And in Luke 12:32, one of my favorite verses, because I just see the droppings of the love of Jesus Christ coming off of his lips in those particular words, where he says in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid, little flock. He knows we're going to have fears. He knows we're going to be tried beyond what we think we can possibly bear or ever even imagine. But he says, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The comment I made a couple months ago on Romans 8:32, if you remember me asking the question, if you had to pick one Bible verse that you would not trade for anything in the world, what Bible verse would it be? And for me, I mentioned Romans 8:32. I wouldn't trade all the gold from here to Green Bay, piled to the stars, for Romans 8:32. It is one that people have written books on. And a great comment comes from a book written by John Flavel. He's one of those Puritan guys. He's one of those Redwoods. I don't know if there are any more Redwoods nowadays. There might be some out there. But if you need to read the Redwoods, you want to read the Redwoods, you got to go back to the Puritan age, roughly early mid-1600s. John Flavel puts a commentary on Romans 8:32 like this. How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, spirituals or temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare this own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for those for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. That is just an outstanding statement. I'm going to read the last sentence again. Surely, if he would not spare this own son, Jesus, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, Flavel says, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. We come to verse 33, and Paul starts asking some questions. I'm not quite sure exactly why he answers the questions. One reason is he thought maybe his listeners would have some questions about, well, Paul, what about this? Or Paul, what about that? And he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is just more another answer to show how unshakable our security is and the proof of our salvation, and that there will be no separation between us and God forever. Another question from Paul's lips, like he's anticipating this from other people who maybe doubt what he has said already. So they ask him a question. He poses the question. And he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? For the Christian who's listening to this, what is the answer? No one. No one is going to bring a charge against God's elect. And he tells you why. He tells us God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Paul knows of the accuser. He knows the accuser. His name is who? His name is Satan. He will be relentless. We need assurance. Massive God-wrought, blood-bought assurance. God will overcome him and anyone else in our people trying to bring charges up against us. A fascinating statement in Revelation 12:10 to give you some idea of the intensity of your accuser if you didn't know that already. And if you've struggled with these types of things, saying, boy, I've done this, I've done that, and the other thing, can God forgive me? These are the types of things that you are up against. And the Apostle John says in Revelation 12:10, he says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Satan, of our brethren has been thrown down. And then he tells us what he does do, this Satan. He who accuses them before our God day and night. That is an amazing statement. Satan is before the kingdom day and night, bringing accusations against you and me as to what we've done, or maybe what we have not done, to try to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And God will have nothing of it because of what Paul has said before this. For seven chapters, Paul has been laying out doctrines for our comfort, and he began verse 8 with, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doctrine, I think, could be compared to ballast. Remember the ballast is, you put ballast in the bottom of a boat. The boat is real tippy and whatnot. You put some ballast in the boat to do what? To level it off, to keep it sailing, you know, upright and not way off to the corners about ready to go down and underneath the water. Doctrine is like that. We at Grace and Unity Church want to fill your belly of your boat with doctrine so that when you're going through these difficult struggles, that you can sail safely through them into the harbor of heaven one day in the future. God, he is the judge in the highest court and in the universe. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the highest judge in the land, the highest judge in the universe. Nobody's going to be able to overturn his rule. And we can look back in history, I guess you could say, about, if you remember, President Ford and President Nixon. President Ford pardoned former President Nixon of a variety of things. Was that able to be overturned? No, it could not be overturned, because President Ford was like the highest judge in the land. There was nobody that was going to be able to overturn that pardoning of former President Nixon. So it is with our God. Nobody is going to bring a charge against God's elect. You are sure to be able to go through life without worrying, without being frantic about, well, what about this? What about that? I forgot to ask for forgiveness. Can I ask for forgiveness now? Is it too late? Am I out of God's love? Am I out of this or am I out of that? Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. John 3, the Gospel of John, verses 17 and 18. To start off the last verse here, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And in verse 18, it says, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, he who does not believe in him, that's Jesus, let me write this start again. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we mentioned in those big, difficult things that we might go through that are like mentioned in verse 35, the peril, the distress, and all those kinds of things, those we're not going to be able to be successful. There is nobody before the court of God that's going to be able to bring a charge against you that's going to stick. They may bring many charges, man, devil, whoever, but none of them are going to be able to stick. They are not going to have an overturning of what has already been found in justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you, as we get into verse 34 here, he asks another question. Paul says, who is the one who condemns? He's already mentioned that great verse in 8:1, that there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, after he says, who is the one who condemns? He's again looking for the answer. Who is the one who condemns? No one. No one can condemn you, Christian. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. We'll talk about these four great pillars of truth that Paul lays down here for the proof of our salvation. But who is going to be the one who is, you know, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one, and he goes on to make four different snapshots, I guess, of who your Jesus is to you in a very personal manner. You, Christian, who have massive, unshakable security, God-bought, God-wrought, blood-bought, for positive suffering in the world, that you don't go and curse God and you don't accuse God of what's happening to you in this world. We have a great pillar of truth here, four of them that we'll look into here. Our surety, four great pillars of truth are here stated about what our surety, that is the Lord Jesus, has done and will always do for us. Four pillars of truth as to why we cannot be condemned. And Paul will start off with number one there. Christ Jesus is the one that has died. The most incredible event in the world, that one would die for mankind. I am sure many people didn't understand it then. I am sure plenty more people today don't understand that either. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, he died, that is Jesus, for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The scriptures mention, well, maybe for a righteous man somebody would dare to die. You know, who knows? But they're not going to be able to have the outcome that the Lord Jesus had. He had kept the law perfectly. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 8, that the requirement of the law was fulfilled in us because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And Romans 8:4 tells us that. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. The great G.C. Ryle says about this assurance that we have. He says, in this way, assurance makes him, that would be you and me, patient in tribulation, calm under bereavements, unmoved in sorrow, not afraid of evil tidings, in every condition content, for it gives him a fixedness of heart. It sweetens his bitter cups. It lessens the burden of his crosses. It smooths the rough places over which he travels, and it lightens the valley of the shadow of death. It makes him always feel that he has something solid beneath his feet. J.C. Ryle is getting to what Paul is talking about here, is the solid foundation. When everything breaks loose around you, the day of evil comes to visit you, that there is a massive foundation under us. He states that he has something solid beneath his feet and something firm under his hands, a sure friend by the way, and a sure home at the end. Great comment there. There is enough in Christ to secure our eternal salvation. Micah 7:19 says, he has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Those things are never going to come back to haunt us, not in the highest court in the universe. Our first reason, or pillar for knowing the truth of this massive security that we have in Christ, is knowing we cannot be condemned because Jesus Christ died for us. Second of all, he says, yes, rather, who was raised. People, if you thought Christ's death was incredible, he was raised from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. As in John 10:16, he says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. And if I want to take it up again, I will take it back up again. But the Father raises him here. He was raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over, that is Jesus, because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. The debt has now been paid. His death paid the price for our sins, and now his resurrection is the proof of the Father's acceptance of that payment. His resurrection is the proof of the Father's acceptance of that payment. In Acts 17:31, because he has fixed in day or a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The great Charles Spurgeon, first of two comments I'll share with you from him today, he says his death, that is Jesus' death, was the digging of the well of salvation. Stern was the labor, toilsome was the work. He dug on and on and on through rocks of suffering into the deepest caverns of misery. But the resurrection was the springing up of the water. Christ digged the well to its very bottom, but not a drop did spring up. Still was the world dry and thirsty, till on the morning of the resurrection a voice was heard, "Spring up, O well!" And forth came Christ himself from the grave, and with him came the resurrection and the life. Pardon and peace for all souls sprang up from the deep well of his misery. What a remarkable truth that Paul is painting for us in the scriptures here in Romans 8:34. The second reason, pillar of truth here, proof of our salvation, is that we cannot be condemned. That is because Christ was raised for us. The third little snapshot, the third little picture that Paul gives us here. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand of God? The third massive pillar for our unshakable security. The Christian's God-wrought, blood-bought security that he has to suffer well in this world. He is now at an honorable position, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father, seated down. The work of redemption is finished, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. When I mention it to you, if you don't know it by heart already, you will have heard it probably a few times, because it happens to be the most quoted psalm verse in the New Testament. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord," in other words, the Lord says to David's Messiah, Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." They knew when they heard that in the New Testament what the writer was talking about in the Old Testament, because that was a much quoted verse in the New Testament. And Hebrews 10:11-12, I think, hits this little snapshot that Paul gives us as the third snapshot here of Jesus, and for us to get to know this Jesus by these four little snapshots better. He says in Hebrews 10:11-12, he says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But," the writer of Hebrews says, "he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The Levitical priests were ever standing. Their work was never finished. It was daily that they were standing. But now Christ said, even on the cross, that it is finished. And he has now sat down, ruling as Lord of Lords and King of Kings over the nations, at the right hand of the Father. The job he took on was now finished. We mentioned it last week, but it's worth mentioning, I think, again, Ephesians 1:20-21. He says, "Which he brought," that is the Father brought about in Christ, "when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And this is what he is doing. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the name to come." Nobody is going to overtake him. He rules over all, and he is sovereign over all. This being the third reason, the third pillar of truth, the third proof of our salvation, that we cannot be condemned because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You might mention, "Mr. Speaker, how about Stephen? Remember when Stephen was stoned and he was going to be the first martyr, it looked like, and as he looked up into heaven, he saw Christ doing what? Standing at the right hand of the Father. The only time in the Scriptures that that word standing is used. And I had to do a little bit of research on that one to see, well, what does the word standing? It seems like it's a little contradictory to Jesus sitting. Well, I believe Jesus is still sitting there. But I guess when you welcome somebody home, and he knew he was going to be welcoming him into the kingdom, that he reached out and welcomed Stephen into the kingdom. And he was obviously going to give him that crown. Paul says to Timothy, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me, and I will be crowned with that crown of righteousness. I believe Jesus was welcoming Stephen home, being the first martyr of the Christian church there, and he stood up to welcome home, kind of like a man would get up when he meets somebody. He gets up and he shakes their hand. He welcomes them into him. I believe that's a great picture of what Jesus is when we finally get to those gates, so to speak, in heaven. When we get into his presence, he is going to be standing welcoming us home. So I just thought maybe that would be something that you may have thought about when you hear the word sitting. Well, I heard that word standing. That's my take on it, so maybe you have a better commentary on that than I do. But that's kind of how I saw that in that light. The fourth one, Paul says, who also intercedes for us. Jesus interceding for us. The omnipotent God shows us more massive security in interceding for us before the throne of grace. Hebrews 7:25, I think just the classic verse that shows us the truth about what Paul is saying in Romans 8:34. Therefore, he is able to save forever. I like the word uttermost better. There, some of your scriptures may, or your manuscripts may show uttermost. He will also save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for you and me on a minute, second-by-second basis when we become before the throne of grace. He is a go-between for us. A couple of good passages there for showing us the go-between would be the word advocate. We see that in 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Also in 1 Timothy 2:5. In fact, Tim wrote it this morning, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is a mediator between God and man, that go-between. John MacArthur says, Christ acts as our divine defense attorney for us, and he is one who has never lost a case. That was an interesting comment. Christ acts as our defense attorney for us, and he has never lost a case. He is only summing up what Paul has told us to be truth in the Scriptures here this morning in Romans 4:34. Charles Spurgeon sums it up like this. I like this. Can those lips say, depart ye cursed, to the man for whom they once did intercede? Can those eyes flash lightnings on the man whom once they saw in sin, and thence with rays of love they did lift him up to joy and peace and purity? No, Christ will not belie himself. He cannot reverse his grace. It cannot be that the throne of condemnation shall be exalted on the ruins of the cross. Mr. Spurgeon had a down pat. He knew what Paul was talking about and thus lived his life as he, I'm sure, desires that we should live our lives here today as well. And then a great quote from the great John Murray. He apparently has a great, I don't own it, but a great commentary on the book of Romans. And from that commentary on this verse, the great John Murray says, nothing serves to verify the intimacy and the constancy. He uses a couple of great adjectives there. I just love these theologians here. They have such a great vocabulary. I have like no vocabulary, so I can't. That's what fascinates me about them is, you know, I have nothing and they have everything, it seems to me. So I just love the words that they use to really give you a picture as to what Christ is really like. But he says, nothing serves to verify the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people. Nothing assures us of his unchanging love more than the tenderness which his heavenly priesthood bespeaks, and particularly as it comes to expression in intercession for us. This, the fourth reason and pillar of truth, fourth proof of our salvation, that we cannot be condemned because Christ intercedes for us. And before we close today, I'd like to try to give you four practical tips to kind of draw a close to the two weeks of studies here we've done in Romans. Obviously, you can speak for hours on some of these verses. We don't have a whole lot of time, but love the privilege or the opportunity to be able to share with you a little bit of what I've learned and hopefully growing more into each and every day, but to leave you with four practical tips on these four little snapshots so you, Christian, can get to know your Jesus in a little better manner. The first one, as you remember Paul mentioning, was Jesus Christ died for us. I think a good key scripture verse would be Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 10 to 12. He says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." So don't do this because of this. Do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its lusts. Become and practice what you are in Christ. Become and practice what you are in Christ. Sin should not be preferable to the Christian any longer. It's like in Romans 6:1. How can he who died to sin still live in it? I like John Piper's answer to that statement. Dead men don't sin. How should we sin if we are dead to sin? I think it's a great way to put it. Use your mind and your will. Choosing is preferring one thing over the other. Choose Christ, not sin. Second of all, yes, rather who was raised. Yes, rather who was raised. Romans 7:4 came to my mind. Romans 7:4, I'd like to share that with you. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Look to the living person, Christ, not to the law. Doing things just for the sake that I'm supposed to do it. Do it because your love for Christ commands you to do it. Give yourself utterly to knowing Christ, utterly to trusting Christ, and utterly to loving Christ. Number three, remember the third snapshot there about knowing Christ and being more intimate with him, is knowing him who is at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Verse 2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth." Become and practice what you are in Christ. Remember Peter in telling the Lord that surely you will not die. And Jesus comes back and says, "Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on whose interests? But on man's interests." We need to set our mind on God's interests. What honors and glorifies God? And how do we know about those types of things? They are in the Scriptures. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to absorb the Scriptures. We need to meditate. We need to memorize the Scriptures. We need to pray over the Scriptures. "Pray not that my will be done, but his will be done." And of course, from 1 John 2, is verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And it goes on from there, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. And fourthly, who also intercedes for us. Who also intercedes for us. I thought Romans 8, 26 and 27 was very good. And I think that was mentioned even in our ABF group this morning, a little fellowship group. Paul says in Romans 8, 26 and 27, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And in verse 27, it says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." That is Jesus. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, that is Jesus, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God never says no to God. He intercedes according to the will of God, and that will be carried forth. So there's nothing that's going to be out of control. There's not going to be any arguments and those types of things. Jesus is interceding for our best, for our sanctification on a day-by-day basis, and every day in our lives, he will be interceding for us as we come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace, mercy, to help in time of need. Pray. Pray like mad. Even if you don't know how to pray for something or for what exactly to pray for something to pray for. Our groanings are for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to hear groanings that are Christ-exalting. The three people of the Godhead are working for you, not against you. Jesus, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the glorious light of the Scriptures. I know that some people here, Lord, don't understand the Scriptures yet, that they have not been set apart, that they have not been called effectually. I pray, Lord, today, Father, that you have called them effectually, that you are working and moving within their heart, opening up their heart to receive and to understand the words of God, the words of Christ, the words of Paul here, that they might know you intimately in a personal way, Father, and that that he died so that those who live may no longer live unto themselves, but to him who rose and died on their behalf. So I pray that you've opened the eyes of those who don't know you in a personal way, Father. You've given us great snapshots of who your Son is in the Scriptures, and they are just glorious to behold. And we know that Jesus had mentioned to the thief on the cross, that today you will be with me in paradise. And I know that paradise is paradise because Jesus is there. So we long to look for him. We long to get a glimpse of him. I think it's Peter that says, though you know him, you do not see him. Though you do not know him yet, but you believe on him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And one day we know that Jesus will return. And even if we go before he returns, Father, we know that Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we just thank you for the great truths and the great promises that that you have given in your word. Who is going to bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Many will try, but none will succeed. All of these incredible things that happen to us in this world that we cannot understand, none of them are going to be successful in getting us out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just thank you, Lord, that as Paul says, that he is confident, pepes menos, without the shadow of a doubt, beyond the shadow of a doubt, there's no way that anybody can convince him otherwise. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I just pray, Father, for the saints here today, Father, that as they go through their struggles, be it today, be it tomorrow, be it next week, next year, Lord, that you will comfort them with the words from the Apostle Paul. When God says, when Paul says that if God is for us, who can be against us? There will be nothing that will be able to separate them, that they are free indeed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we praise you and thank you for the mighty work that you've done and the mighty work that you continue, and that you have sat down, the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and is ruling over the nations. We know that there is nothing out of his control. And thank you for the sovereign love for choosing us here today, Father, out of no good effort or merit that we had, that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that. It's in Jesus' name we ask it.